I think I'll shorten the reading a little bit. We'll read to verse 19. Verse 1, hear the perfect word of our perfect God. Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and look now and take note, seek her in open squares. If you can find a man, if there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. Although they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth, but you have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. And then I said, they are only the poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord or the ordinance of their God. I will go to the great, and I will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord and the ordinance of their God. But they too, with one accord, have broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Therefore a lion from the forest will slay them. A wolf of the deserts will destroy them. A leopard is watching the cities. Everyone who goes out of them will be torn in pieces. Because their transgressions are many, their apostasies are numerous. Why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the harlot's house. They were well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord, on such a nation as this? Shall I not avenge myself? Go up through her vine rows and destroy, but do not execute a complete destruction. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. The house of Israel and the house of Judah, they have dealt treacherously with me, declares the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, not he, misfortune will not come on us. We will not see sword or famine. The prophets are as wind, and the word is not in them. Thus it will be done to them. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it will consume them. Behold, I am bringing a nation against you from afar. O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation, an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open grave. All of them are mighty men. They will devour your harvests and your food. They will devour your sons and your daughters. They will devour your flocks and your herds. They will devour your vines and your fig trees. And they will demolish with the sword your fortified cities in which you trust. Even in those days, declare the Lord, I will not make a complete destruction. It shall come about when they say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? Then you shall say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your lands, so you will serve strangers in a land that is not yours. A very sobering passage. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 19. I'll read verses 1 through 15, though my sermon passage will be verse 11. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, put a purple robe on him. They began to come up to him and say, hail, King of the Jews, and they give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, behold the man. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you, and I have the authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out. He sat him down on the judgment seat in a place called the pavement, which in Hebrew is called Gabbatha. That was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Now please join me in prayer. Almighty God, who is sufficient to speak a word for you, even with an open book, I pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would tether my mind, my affections, my words to this scripture, that the words of the sermon would truly be the words of the Bible, that your people, Lord, would be fed from the manna which comes down out of heaven, and Holy Spirit, that you would give all gathered this morning the requisite faith, the eyes to see, the ears to hear, a heart to love and obey you, Jesus Christ, to the end that through the ministry of the Word, we would be shaped into the image of the living Word. It's an impossible prayer, Lord, for men, but we're not praying to a man. We pray to you, Lord, and with you nothing is impossible. Fill us with the felt presence of Jesus, conform us into his blessed image, glorify thy name in all the earth, that we pray in Christ's name. Amen. My passage last week, we looked at the second half of what I just read, Christ being tried before Pontius Pilate. There were a number of verses that I really wanted to camp out, but for my purpose, I took the portion that I took. There was one verse in particular, and I've mentioned it, verse 11, that I really wanted to take some more time in to unpack it. And if I were a Puritan, would be preaching about 300 sermons through this particular paragraph. But I might lose the church if we did that. But I do want us to look at this one verse, verse 11. And obviously the subject is about sin. And my desire is that we would grow in our hatred of sin, and we would seek to refrain from committing sin. In other words, to stay in the narrow path of obedience. This all works to God's glory, and it works to our own benefit. It works to the witness of the church as well. So again, in verse 11, Jesus says to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." There is the sovereignty of God, even over the unbeliever. But this is the portion I want us to consider. "For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Remember, at this time, Pontius Pilate is something like 3 or 4 more years before he's recalled to the emperor and he loses his office. And in tradition says he committed suicide. And he was recalled for putting down a Samaritan uprising in a bloody fashion. He did the same thing to the Jews. Pontius Pilate is a picture of the worldly man, a politically astute man. So Pilate has been busy trying to keep Jesus Christ from getting crucified. He comes out 3 times and says, "He's innocent, he's innocent, he's innocent. I'll have him scourged to satisfy your bloodlust. Perhaps you'll be moved to pity." It didn't satisfy them. So here we have a man who's trying every means he can. He's political, he's pragmatic, to keep from crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. All for not so much to not just kill the Lord Jesus Christ, that's true. I would say just as a reflection of his being a man made in the image of God, he knew it was a wrong thing to crucify an innocent man. Nevertheless, that's not the real reason in the struggle that Pilate is struggling with. He is he's been concerned with social politics and ultimately personal gain. That's what he's absorbed with. And notice the subject that Jesus Christ interjects, sin. Christ does this quite often. We remember, I think, in John chapter 4, Jesus says, "I have to go to a Samaritan well and meet a Samaritan woman and have a conversation with her." And things start getting a little too dicey and she doesn't really want to go where Jesus wants to go. And she starts to introduce a subject of worship. "You worship here, we worship there," ceremonialism. And Jesus doesn't want to talk about ceremonialism. What does Jesus want to talk about? "Go get your husband." By the by, I don't have a husband. That's right. He stops her short by introducing the subject of sin. Jesus Christ, whether the church likes it or not, and I would argue it's perhaps out of vogue for the pulpits to preach sin, to even preach the law as we're required to preach, which is why we have the gospel. Nevertheless, Jesus Christ here introduces the subject of sin. After all, when Jesus is talking about sin, Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, by the power of the Spirit, without sin. He didn't do those things. He didn't suffer and die. He didn't do them to teach us how to be nice folk or have a happy, healthy, wealthy life. I mean, I hope we all have happy, healthy, wealthy lives. But Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sin, right? The Bible tells us, I think, in 1 John chapter 4, he came to destroy the works of the devil. He came for sin. There's no such thing as Christianity. There's no such thing as the proclamation of Christ without talking about sin. You just can't do it, beloved. I realize that you could pack a stadium right full and call it a church and never use that little word, sin. The lampstand is gone. The Holy Spirit is not there. The Holy Gospel is not proclaimed. It is not keeping with the example of our Lord and our Savior. We who are ministers ought to keep the example of Christ. He speaks to Pilate about a sin. When I was a college student, the Campus Crusade for Christ kids, great kids in UMass Amherst, was not exactly the bastion of conservative thought, but they would share the gospel this way. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And then they would have the spiritual laws little flyer they had. And my response would be, that's swell. I'm glad God has no problem with me. I have no problem with him. Off I'm going to the parties. What did the kids not share with me? You are a sinner. And if you don't repent and come to Christ, the wrath of God abides upon you. There was no law. There was no God. No law, no gospel. And so, certainly, the subject of sin is not palatable to the flesh. But Christ is not out to stroke the flesh. The worldly man or the natural man, honestly, beloved, isn't this true, does not care anything for heaven. In fact, even the professing Christian who follows a false gospel or follows their own flesh, really they expend their time in making earth heaven. Jesus Christ speaks about sin. And the natural man doesn't want to understand what sin is. He knows in his heart, in his conscience, what it is. It's a breach of God's law. And the natural man, Pilate, reasoning for personal gain, if I could put it this way, the natural man lives like an animal. And not just in licentiousness and so on, but the natural man lives like a creature without a soul. Right? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There is a doctrine, even in the church, even some quasi-reformed people hold it. It's called annihilationalism. What is a fancy word? Annihilationalism. Heaven will be forever and ever and ever and ever, but not hell. You'll go to hell if you die apart from Christ for a long time, and then you'll be annihilated. You'll just zap out like the squirrel on the side of the road. I wish I could believe that doctrine. Hell will last as long as heaven. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. At the end of your life, it will not be the end of you. We have eternal souls. God has created it as much. But the natural man, being duped and bound by the devil and so on, is not inclined to hear anything about sin. And especially Pilate, Jesus introduces the idea of personal sin. You might get an unbeliever. Even the Campus Crusade kid that was sharp enough to tell me that I was a sinner, I would agree. Pilate perhaps would agree. Oh, yes. Sin, yes. Oh yes, I agree generally with the idea that I am a sinner. I just don't want you to put your finger on my personal sin. Right? You are a personal sinner, culpable before a personal God. That's what Christ is introducing, the subject of sin. The Bible uses various illustrations for sin. I've heard broad evangelicals say things like this. Hamartia means to miss the mark. That's true, but this isn't horseshoes and it's not checkers. It's not like I get another shot at it. The wages of sin? Death. Sinning is not just, whoops, I'm sorry, I pulled it a little high to the right. Sin is depicted in the Bible as walking contrary to God, rebelling against God, fighting against God, despising God, and so on. You remember when I was a baby believer, it gave me fits. I didn't understand it. I think it's Psalm 32 or 51, I forget which. David says, "Against you alone, O God, have I sinned." Remember that? And I would think, what do you mean? He just killed Uriah. He did what he did with Bathsheba. He lied to the whole... What do you mean? It's God's law. It's not man's law. So sin, when Jesus says, they have a greater sin, but you have sin. He's not vindicating Pilate. You have sin. Sin is not so much a horizontal man-to-man. I'm sorry that I was a schnook to you. Sin has that vertical perspective. I sinned and broke God's law. The Bible describes sin as lawlessness, a breaking of God's law. I think our catechism talks about sin being a lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Theologians call that a sins of omission or commission. God says, don't do it, and we do it. And he says, do it, and we don't do it. That's the subject that the Lord Jesus Christ introduces to Pilate. And remember, Pilate's already brought him out in front of the Jews. These are the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Jewish population. He's having a little... He introduces the subject of sin to people that had a Bible, that had a word that spoke about sin. So not just to Pilate does he introduce, but he introduces it to the Jews as well. When Jesus Christ was silent, I said last week, I forget which commentator said that Jesus Christ was silent because he didn't want to be considered one of many gods among the plethora of Pilate's false gods. But now he does speak up. And when he speaks, I want you to look at the manner in which Jesus Christ speaks. Remember what's just happened to him. He's gone from Caiaphas' house, where he's been abused and mocked by the Jewish temple police and so on, struck, spit upon. He's gone to stand before Pontius Pilate. He was scourged. He was mocked. He's wearing a crown of thorns. He's bloody. He's weak. And look at your text. Look at the way Jesus responds to Pilate. Pilate says, "Don't you know I can kill you? Don't you know about my authority?" And Jesus says, "Let me tell you about your authority. You get your authority from my Father, who controls you. And not only don't you know about authority, let me tell you, Pilate, about sin." The Bible says the fear of man brings a snare. Every one of us has had the fear of man, even as believers. You would think, Jesus, things are not going well. You might want to placate this guy. He might be able to free you at last. Jesus Christ does not speak like a cringing criminal before an earthly judge, does he? He's teaching Pilate. He speaks, and this is the thing that the Jews were astounded. As a former Roman Catholic, when I first started reading the Bible, reading the words of the Lord Jesus, the words of Christ and the tenor of Christ were radically different than what I had heard. Jesus always spoke like this. He never raised his voice. That's what I was taught. You have Jesus who comes on the scene speaking as one with authority. He's not saying, "Rabbi this said that," or "Rabbi that says that." He said, "Let me tell you." He doesn't speak like a mere man. There's a reason he doesn't speak like a mere man. Because he's not a mere man. He's Emmanuel. He is God with us. He's the author of this law. And he's the one being offended against. Pilate doesn't know it. All believers don't know it. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ has all authority committed into his hand for the reward of what Christ is about to accomplish. I know I fall into this fault. I turn on the internet, I don't read the newspaper anymore, and I think, what is happening to my beloved country? It looks like we're going to Sheol in a handbasket. It looks like the church is losing. The church is not losing. Christ has all authority committed into his hands. Even if we don't see it, even if we only see it vaguely by faith, the Lord Jesus Christ tells Pilate, tells the Jews, and tells us, I have authority to judge sin. That's why I read Jeremiah. God has authority to judge sin, but you remember in Jeremiah, he said, I'm not going to destroy everybody. I'm going to leave a remnant. Did the remnant not sin? That's called grace. I have the authority to judge sin, and I have the authority, praise God, to forgive sin. As I've said, the Bible says that all sin is lawlessness. Where there is no law, I realize that we live in something of an antinomian age. People say, I don't believe in the law of God. Well, good for you. There is a law of God. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Beloved, if there were no law, if there were no law of God, and therefore we wouldn't be lawbreakers, what would we never see? Death. Last time I checked, I got a flyer in the mail of how to make money in your church, and it's a little thing that you put out to the congregation, and it's supposed to so you sign over life insurance and all your cash to the church when you die. And it says, if you die, and then there's dot, dot, dot. As a person who's had a few scares along these lines, it's not if. Last time I checked, it's 100%. Jesus Christ is speaking against crimes against God. Pilate knows. He said it. He'll say it three times. Peter denies Christ three times. Pontius Pilate, a heathen, says three times Jesus is innocent. He knows that Jesus Christ is not a criminal, yet he will condemn Jesus to die as a criminal. Jesus essentially tells Pilate, you think you're the judge. I'm the judge. You're going to condemn the most innocent man that ever lived. One day, Pilate, you will know that I am the judge. You will stand before me, you will bend the knee, you'll confess with the lips, and you will hear, depart. Now, when you tell your average unbeliever that's the wages of sin, they're going to look at you and think you had a lobotomy and it worked. It doesn't really, in one sense, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter the person who's in one sense. I mean, it matters eternally for the good of their soul. The person says, I don't believe in the gospel. I don't believe in the breach of the law. I don't believe in the wages of sin. That's like standing on the railroad tracks with a train coming down on you saying, I don't believe in trains. You're going to get squashed. Pontius Pilate one day, and I don't think I have the requisite vocabulary, found out that he wasn't really the judge. Christ was the judge. Christ speaks that way. And Jesus tells Pilate, the man, he uses singular, though there are various interpretations of this, he who handed me over to you, Pilate, was more guilty before God, was guilty of a greater sin. Is that what the Bible says there? Is that what he says? For this reason, he who delivered me to you has a greater sin? This is interesting. At least I think it is. This is why I chose the subject from this text. When I was a new convert, coming into Protestantism, trying to see what Pentecostals and Presbyterians and Baptists and all the wonderful various subdivisions, I would hear things like this. All sin is equal before God. Have you ever heard that? All sin's the same, even Stephen. God thinks of it the same. Look at your Bible there. Jesus says, that fellow or those people have a greater sin. There's a gradation here. We ought not to come into a man's ministry and just willy-nilly open our minds and our hearts and say, well, he has a doctor, PhD, reverend, he knows the Bible, I don't. You just tell me what to believe, I'll believe it. If the Bible talks about a gradation, increase, decrease, aggravation of sin, then we have to say, what you're telling me is not necessarily so, to quote great theologian Cab Calloway. But the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the sin of one class being greater than the sin of this, at least this fellow. Though as I say this, please understand, this is one of the reasons I read the catechism question. What I think the evangelical means to say is the least sin, unrepented of, is sufficient to keep you out of heaven and is worthy of the wrath and the curse of God, both in this life and that which is to come. And that, beloved, is entirely true. Again, we can't say to the fellow witnessing to us the gospel, well, I'm not Joseph Stalin. Are you a liar? Are you a drunkard? Are you a fornicator? Yeah, but everybody is. Those are the small things. Those will keep you out of heaven just as much as killing millions and millions and millions of innocent. That's true. But Jesus clearly talks about what we consider the aggravation of sin. I think Ralph Venning was, Jeremiah Burroughs did this. The Puritans were constantly writing treatises, the evil of evils, the sinfulness of sin. You think, well, can't you, the five happy rules of getting a better marriage or the how to have a flush bank account? I mean, can't you do something like that? The Puritans considered the minister's job, primary function of the minister's job, yes, proclaim the Lord, the gospel, but it was this. It was to prepare you to die. My job is to get you ready to lay this down and to meet him. What do you think of that? If we don't talk about sin and we don't talk about freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ, my vocation is a joke. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks about making sin even more sinful, even more wicked. Let's look at the aggravation. I'll give you the identity of, again, Jesus does use the singular he. It can either be Judas, single man, Caiaphas, individual fellow, or taken as a whole. And this is what Calvin does, and when in doubt, go with Calvin. He takes it as the Jews, as an entity. I'm going to refer to all three. I think the meaning is the same. The sin of Judas was worse than the sin of Pilate because of the person doing the sin, because of the person offending. Remember, Judas praised Jehovah. He was a Jew. And as a Jew, he was given the oracles and the ordinances of God necessary to gather in the elect and to perfect him until the day of Christ's return. In other words, he was a church. He was a covenant kid. He was raised in the church. He had a Bible. He had word. He had sacrament. He had the priesthood. He had the sacrifices, which were typological of the gospel. He had all of those things. Privilege after privilege after privilege after privilege. What else did Judas have? Judas was hand-picked by the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas preached the gospel. Judas cast out demons and performed miracles. He was among, I think, the 70 that went out. Judas, the unbeliever now says, well, if I could see Jesus, if I could touch him, if I could hear him, if I could see miracles, then I would do what? Then I would believe in Jesus. Oh, beloved, seeing is not believing. To quote my pastor, Pastor Hobbs, believing is believing. It is a gift of God, right? Here was this man with privilege after privilege after privilege. Yet for all of this, what does he do? He sells Christ. And he sells Christ cheap. The price of a slave for 30 pieces of silver. He was a thief. He broke the eighth commandment. He broke the ninth. He broke all the commandments. He was a covetous man. He was a worldly man like Demas. He loved this present world so much, he sold the Lord of glory. Pilate didn't do that. Pilate didn't have all of those privileges. Judas did. The sin of a professing disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is worse than the sin of any open infidel. Talk about the Muslims, talk about the Hindus, talk about the Buddhists. They're supposed to hate Christ. That's what their religion tells them to do. Now, they're not supposed to hate Christ in another sense. We're not shocked by their sin. But here we have a professing disciple, mathetes, learner of, get under the yoke of Jesus, I'll learn what you want me to believe about God, what duty God requires of me. And for a bit of money, he sells Christ. You think that ever happens in the church? That we sell our birthright, our gospel birthright, our Reformation birthright for a bowl of legal pottage, worldly pottage? We do it all the time. We do it all the time. And the sin of Caiaphas was greater than the sin of Pontius Pilate. Matthew Henry has an interesting statement about Pilate's Caiaphas's age. He would have been an older man at this time. The Bible says in the book of Job, a multitude of years, and here's the key phrase, ought to bring wisdom. You like to think in the church, someone says, well, I'm 120 years old, and I've been a Christian since I was 6 days old. And the young Christian, oh, boy, howdy, you probably have holiness and knowledge and all of these wonderful things. Does that always happen? Sometimes you think, boy, you're still living on milk. You've been a Christian for 380 years and you're still a midget. It ought not to be that way. It ought not to be that way. Wisdom is supposed to bring, it's supposed to come with age, but sometimes the only thing that comes with age is a bad back, and this man should have known better because God had given him a multitude of years. Think of it this way. If an old man sins against God, is it worse than if a young man sins the very same sin against God? And the answer is yes. Because the old man, the hoary head, has lived longer, has tasted more of God's gifts and graces and so on. He ought to know better. Such was Caiaphas. And not only because of Caiaphas' age, but here's the main point why Caiaphas' sin was worse than Pilate's. Caiaphas was the high priest. He had all of the privileges that Judas had. He was a Jew as well. But he was God's representative, even though he purchased it from, I don't know whether it was Tiberius, it will come to me at 4 a.m. He was responsible as God's high priest for the people's sin to God. He was the man, only this man, who is allowed once a year to go into the Holy of Holies. The holy man. Reverend, on behalf of his people, the sin of his people representing to a holy God. And look at what Caiaphas does. I think it's John 10 or 11. He says it's expedient for this man to die for us so that we can keep our nation, so that we can keep our office, so that I can keep my power and my things and my money. He's just like Judas. I think James chapter 3 says not everybody should be quick to be a teacher, a minister. And the reason is that those who stand here, like Caiaphas, will be held to a greater degree of culpability. Not just the sin of a professing disciple aggravates our crime, but the sin of a minister increases the evil evils, people like me, when they sin. Because they are responsible to lead people to Christ, not put stumbling blocks before the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was converted in 1991 on a truck driving job, all of the fellows there, the heathen truck drivers that I worked with, Jimmy Swagger jokes, Jimmy Swagger jokes, Jimmy Swagger jokes. Jimmy Swaggart put a stumbling block before the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not picking on him per se. All ministers sin and fall short of the glory of God every single day. But the sermon is so that we would hate the sin, realize the responsibility that has been given us, and we would, by God's grace, live lives which are worthy of the gospel. And it's not just the preacher. We love to beat up on the preachers. He's easy. It's anybody who has been given by God to be a moral example to others. When they sin, it is greater than their inferiors. I hate to use that word, but I'll use it. Mothers and fathers, when they sin before their children, it's worse than when it's children sin. An employer, when he sins before his employee, it's worse. When our president says, let me tell you, let's wrangle about what the definition of is. That's not funny. He grossly aggravates his own sin because God has put him in the highest office of the land. It's no joke. It aggravates the sin. In the sin of the Jews, as we've touched on before, they were God's covenant people. You know, I was not raised in a Bible-believing home. Most of you people here were raised in a Bible-believing home. A Bible-believing home is a place of the greatest privilege and greatest responsibility, but there are great dangers associated with growing up in a covenant home. Too much is given, much is required. These people had the word, they had the sacraments, yet they were busy all the while crying out, crucify. They wanted a different gospel. They wanted a different Christ. Does that ever happen in the church? You think professing Christians ever say this Bible preaching, I want something different, something pizzazzy? Yeah, we do all the time. Too much is given, much is required. They sold Christ, the real Savior, because they wanted a political Savior. The second thing that we see by way of aggravation of sins is by the parties offended. We increase the sinfulness of sin by the person or persons that we sin against. If you sin against the president, it's worse than sinning against a ditch digger. When you think of the table of the law, the first four and the last six, first four being directly against God, the last six being against man, indirectly against God. Who did these people sin against? A ditch digger? The Lord of glory. The Bible says that Jesus Christ went around doing good to the bodies and the souls of people. Judas, Caiaphas, the Jews. They sinned against gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world. They sinned against the one born of the Virgin. They sinned against Emmanuel. They sinned against good Jesus. They sinned against merciful Jesus. And they sinned against holy Jesus. They sinned against God. Beloved, when the world and the flesh and the devil tempt you as a born-again Christian to sin, I want you to say to your conscience, can I do this wicked thing against God? We're not breaking man's law. We break God's law. And I'm not so much sinning against myself or sinning against another. We sin against God. And increases the ugliness of our own sin. And not only that, when we have Jesus Christ saying his sin is greater than Pilate's, your sin, if I could follow the outline of our catechism, they aggravated their crimes against the Lord Jesus Christ because they struck him when he was weak, as it were. It's considered improper to strike a man when he's what? When he's down. The natural man is a coward. The natural man only wants to get in the fight when you're down. This is when they strike Jesus Christ, when he is bloodied from head to toe, they aggravate their sin against him. And look at the nature of the offense against him. There are some things in the Bible, are there not, that are more clear than other things? The Puritans wrote against gambling. John Durham, famous Puritan, he writes a big treatise against gambling. I appreciate his argument. I probably agree with his argument, but it's kind of a hard argument to follow. Do not go to Biloxi is not quite as clear as do not murder. Right? Don't kill the Lord of glory. Pretty clear. Don't murder an innocent man. Pretty clear. Sometimes we make Christianity a little bit more difficult to the unbeliever. Let's just tell them the way it is. The Bible says that what you are doing is sin. And the unbeliever wants to come back in his flesh and say, well, there are 67 interpretations to that. No, you're married. You can't have a girlfriend. No interpretation. We aggravate our sin when we go against a clear command of God. God says, do not murder an innocent man. And what they have to do to jump over that clear command is they have to go against the light of nature, they have to go against their conscience, and they have to go against the Bible. And come Sheol or high water, that is exactly what they're going to do. You know, beloved, when we sin, all of us here have besetting sins. We don't like to say it, but we do. When we commit those besetting sins, we have to sin against all of those things. Conscience, Holy Spirit, Bible. And at that occasion, we are saying, I want that more than I want him. That's why our sin is worse than Pontius Pilate's sin. You see? And not only that, their sin is aggravated when they carry out their sin with joy, with will, and with obstinacy. I'm not saying, I'm not fleshing out the venial, mortal sin of the Roman Catholic Church, although it kind of sounds like that. Look at the way that they sin. Crucify! Crucify! This is from Psalm chapter 22. Many strong bulls have surrounded me, ravening lions with their opening mouths. They are engaging in their sin with great lust and with great vigor. And to quote Venning, they increase the sinfulness of their own sin when they commit it with great zeal. Some of you may be thinking, well, Pastor, this is an interesting sermon, I suppose, but we're born again Christians. I've been saved of my sins, past, present, and future. So what does aggravation of sin have to do with me? Can you aggravate your sin so much that you won't go to heaven? If you live like a heathen and you live in your sin, and you aggravate your sin, and your trust is that you said the sinner's prayer back in 1978, you went forward at the Billy Graham Crusade, you will know them by their fruits. To quote Machen, Jesus Christ saved us from our sins that we might not live in sin. We've not been saved by the law, God forbid. But we have been saved unto law keeping. You remember what Jesus told the woman who was caught in adultery? And she believed in him, saved, faith alone. Remember what he said to her? Go and sin no more. My prayer, beloved, is that God may convince you and God may convince me of the sinfulness of sin. It's ugly. It's wicked. And I pray, beloved, that God the Holy Spirit would convince you of the beauty of holiness, of obedience. And my prayer for you and for me is that we would, out of gratitude, not meritorious unto, but out of thanksgiving, that all of us, as believers in the Savior, that we would live lives that would bring honor and glory to King Christ. Beloved, go and sin no more. May God be pleased with the preaching of His Word.